James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. Let's read together the first question that James poses to us tonight. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Father, God, this is just an absolutely challenging text, Father. God, there's no way that we can do it justice in the few moments that we have here, but Lord, God, we ask that you would give us clear minds, and Father, we pray that we would be able to see ourselves in your word. God, I pray that I would communicate clearly, and Father, you would liberate me from anything that would keep a clear conduit of your Holy Spirit flowing through your word this evening. Father, open our eyes to see your truth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So she graduates from college. She moves into the city, takes an entry-level job. As she takes in this job, it's very clear to her that she is in a very different place than she's ever been before. This is a different atmosphere, it's a different culture, and kind of the church world that she grew up in. This is just very, very different. But she rises to the challenge, and really what people expect of her in terms of the work environment, she does very well. And so naturally she assumes that if she's excelling in what's expected of work, she has to excel in what is expected of her socially as well. So she just hangs out with everyone else. She goes where they go, she does what they do, and pretty soon she finds herself in a relationship with a guy that her parents would have never, ever approved of. In fact, very conveniently, her parents never know about this relationship. She knows it's wrong, but she's just so absorbed in this lifestyle that she just can't do anything about it. And if you were to ask her, are you a believer, are you a Christian, are you a church member, she would answer in the affirmative, absolutely, because back in her background, you see there's this church environment, but there's absolutely nothing in her present existence that gives him any evidence that there's any faith in her life. This guy also grows up in a Christian home. He goes off to college, and something strikes him immediately in college. When he was at home, kind of in his church environment, the peer pressure, not always, but pretty much of the time, was positive. In other words, you could kind of find your place, your identity, your reputation being a good guy. But this is a completely different world. And so what he decides to do is to reach back to the faith of his mom and dad and just push pause. And for 4 years, he lives exactly like he wants to live. He does everything he wants to do with absolutely no thought and no remorse for the past or the future. He just lives an incredibly wild lifestyle. He graduates from college and he's beginning to think, you know, maybe I should get back in the Christian life. And so he visits a church, and somebody asks him, are you a believer, are you a Christian? He says, oh, absolutely. Now, nothing in his lifestyle is consistent with this, but he says, absolutely I am. And he points to a time at youth camp, 1991, when he came down to the aisle at a call of an evangelist and gave his life to Christ. There's this businessman who also kind of had a church upbringing. But pretty soon, he has an opportunity to get involved with a business, and what he learns very on is that two things. First of all, there's a lot of money to be made in this business. But secondly, he also learns that it's just the nature of this business that you're going to succeed. You have to be pretty much ruthless. You have to take advantage of every relationship. You have to manipulate people. You have to step on other people to try to get your way. That's just the nature of the business. And the guy who mentors him in this business sees this quality in him and really, frankly, begins to cultivate this bad desire in him till he's good at it. And ironically, while he knows somewhere in his conscience that this is wrong, there's something about him that realizes he's actually getting respect from his unbelieving friends and colleagues out there because of the way he acts, this ruthless behavior which he conducts himself. He attends church at Christmas and Easter, and if you were to ask him, are you a believer, he would say, absolutely, no question. I grew up in a Christian home. You know anybody like these people? So it's Sunday morning, and these three people happen to be sitting by pure happenstance in the same cafe. They have an outdoor eating center, and so they're eating outdoor. A car comes down the street, loses control, hops over the curb, careens into the diner, and kills all three of them. The next second, they wake up. Let me ask you, where are they? Are they in purgatory? Are they in limbo? Are they in heaven? Are they in hell? Where are they? Now, this is precisely the question that James is putting to us tonight. Precisely the question. What if someone said they had faith, but when you looked at their life under the microscope, there was no works there that gave evidence that it had a genuine faith? But what if that were to happen? Now, this is an absolutely critical question to where we are, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but you understand, in the scenarios that I've just described, in Texas, we call that Christianity. That's just what you do. You make a profession of faith at some point historically, do whatever you want to do, and then at some point come back to it, and you're just fine. You're just fine. That's what we call an American, especially here in Texas. It's just what we call being a Christian. And James is about to suggest later on in the text that that is exactly the opposite of true Christianity. So our very difficult text tonight has an odd structure. It doesn't have clear points. It actually is composed of three questions and then one statement that's really an analogy. We've really already dealt with the first question, because the first question he's just positing, is it possible, do you think, that we could have someone who believed they had faith but have no works? And we've answered that, of course that's true. What use is it, my brethren, he says, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Now, look at the second question that he asked. And this is really putting the fine point on it. Can that faith save him? In that next moment after those three people die, are they going to be in heaven? Are they going to be in hell with everyone else who overtly, explicitly rejected the person of Christ? Now, this is such a difficult question. What I'd like to do is I'd like for us to look at three other places in the New Testament where this question is asked in different ways, but it's the exact same question. Then we're going to come right back to James and try to answer this second question, can that faith save him? So take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is a very familiar story. It's a story that is the context for one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told, and that's the story that we refer to as the Good Samaritan. But the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, has a little context. In fact, we're going to look at this story at the end of our time tonight. But look at verse 25, Luke 10 and verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now let's just ask on its face value, is that a good question or a bad question? It's a great question, right? How can I go to heaven? What can I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" In other words, you're a lawyer. You should know the answer to this. And he answered, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he asked him, "Jesus, what do I need to do to go to heaven?" Jesus said, "Well, you tell me." And what he does is he reaches back into the Old Testament, really from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He pulls together two commandments and he says, well, you have to love the Lord your God with everything and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're expecting Jesus to say, no, that's not it. That's a works answer. Wrong answer. You're supposed to give me a faith answer. Look at what Jesus did. Verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now that is an odd response. It kind of somewhat messes with my Baptist theology. So why does Jesus respond that way? Well, we'll answer that question in a minute. But take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts You're familiar with the story of Acts chapter 16. This is the story where Paul and Silas are confined in a prison. And at midnight, they begin to pray and they begin to sing praises to God. And you know what happens. Literally, the walls of the prison begin to shake. Their shackles fell off. And the guard who is protecting them understands the situation. He knows it's going to cost him his life. So he'd far rather take his own life than lose it at the hands of his superiors. And so he's about to throw himself on a sword. And Paul interrupts him and says, look, we're all here. You don't need to leave. And so this man, just intuitively sensing there's something different, looks to Paul and Silas in verse 31, Acts 16, 31. And he says, what shall I do to be saved? That's verse 30, but look at Paul's response in verse 31. And they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household. Now remember our context. We're trying to ask the second question of James, which is, if a man has faith but no works, can that faith save him? We've looked at the response of Paul here, and Paul seems to give very clearly a belief response, a faith response. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you shall be saved in your household. And yet Jesus seems to give an opposite response, what we would call in church language a works response. So can that faith save him? What shall I do to be saved? Paul says, believe something. Whereas Jesus says, do something. So what's the tension here? How do we resolve this? And actually, the tension is resolved very well in Acts chapter 15. So turn back for just a second. I want us to look at a very critically important story in the life of the church. Acts chapter 15 is what we call in church history, the Jerusalem Council. And you know the story, we referenced it when we began the book of James. It actually began when the church is beginning to spread all from Jewish believers. Jesus Christ and all of his disciples were Jews. Those in the upper room and those of the day of Pentecost, all Jews. But as the faith began to grow, Gentiles who were not of Jewish descent began to be absorbed in the faith. And this was a problem for lots of reasons, but here's one specific reason. It was a problem because the Jews, although they were accepting of Christianity, they were more familiar with the rules of Judaism, the religion. The way you washed your hands, literally how many steps you took on the Sabbath day, what food you could eat, all these type of kosher rules that they were bound by, they just kind of had a way of morphing and becoming syncretized into their Christianity. So now there was this hybrid Christianity of pure Christianity and Judaism, and it was kind of woven together. Now, that created a problem when you wanted to welcome these Gentile believers in who didn't understand the Jewish customs, laws, and ways. And the natural reaction of the Jewish believers was to say, you know, we don't like this. We don't want them in our church. And really, this issue haunted the church all the way through the book of Galatians and really even into the end of the writing in the New Testament. So the church held what was called this Jerusalem Council to try to resolve this issue. The leaders came together. And by the way, do you know who the leader was there? James. The most dominant leader at this council, this story we're about to read, is the author of the book that we're studying, James. And so they discuss the matter, and finally in verse 13, look at what happens. And after they, speaking of Paul, had stopped speaking, James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. This is radical. James is suggesting that Gentiles can now come into the faith. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as is it written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And listen to this. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles. In other words, as these Gentile believers are coming into the faith, let's just welcome them into the faith. Don't say, oh, yeah, you can come and become a Christian, but you also have to be circumcised if you want to be saved. You also have to keep the Sabbath if you want to be saved. You also have to keep our dietary laws if you have to be saved. He's saying there's nothing in the Scripture that can let us honestly, with good conscience, impose these regulations on them, because they were hinting at salvation comes through Jesus alone. It's through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But now watch this. Look at the next verse. Verse 20, but that we write to them, encourage them, but we write to them They do four things. They abstain from things contaminated by idols, anything that was sacrificed by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, it's possible that all four of those things were tied into the rituals of worshiping the pagan gods. And you see what he's saying to them? We agree. This is the council's decision. And by the way, they all agreed with it. The council decided we cannot impose any rule on anyone and say that it's going to merit their salvation. They're saved by Christ alone, not by keeping some Jewish law. Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. And then James says, by the way, write them and tell them this. There are some things they need to do. This story really holds these realities perfectly in tension. No one is saved because of their works, but no one is saved unless their faith results in works. Let me say it this way. If you were to say that, look, I'm a Christian, I know that I'm a Christian because I've done these works, all the Bible would again come against you and say, no, no one's a Christian because of their works. But if you would say, you know, I have a profession of faith, but I don't have any behavior that evidences that, James would rise up and say, no. You cannot have a faith that doesn't manifest itself in behavior. It's a fake faith. It's not real. Works are never that which earn salvation, but works are always that which evidence salvation. We cannot earn it with works, absolutely not. Nothing is more silly. The song that we sang just a minute ago is just absolutely beautiful picture of that. What Jesus has done alone on the cross for us. But works will always evidence a faith that already exists in our lives. And this is the challenge, right? I'm just saying this as a brother. I'm not coming to you as a prophet. I'm just saying when I look at any church in our denomination, the message that is not explicitly clear is, if you don't live like Christ, you shouldn't have confidence that you're His. I'm not saying they're saved or lost. I'm just saying if someone's living any way they want to in a lifestyle that's free of the things of God, there's nothing in the Bible that should give them confidence that they're genuinely born again. So God help us get that message out. And I'm saying that literally, God help us. I don't know how to get that message out. I don't see that reality burning in the hearts of the guys in the seminaries when they're walking across the stage. I don't see it in my pastor buddies that I know. I don't see it in our church leaders that we know. It's just not there. It's kind of this don't ask, don't tell thing, right? Let's not talk about this reality. Let's sweep it under the rug. But the truth of the matter is that it's the most obvious, significant, and yet subtle cancer that runs in the body of Christ. A fake faith. A fake faith. So James asks his third question. And it's really an illustration. Go back to James chapter 2 and look at verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. Let's read on verse 16. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. Here's the question, what use is that? That's really, it's a great scenario. In fact, this really clarifies the issue for me. Here's the story. He says, what use is it if you see a brother or a sister? This is not biologically, this is in the body of Christ. So you come to church, you sit down next to somebody, and it's the dead of winter, and the cold would have been more, been something that they would have more related to in the culture in which James is writing. And they're wearing shorts, and they're wearing a short sleeve shirt. And they just are beaten down. This is not a stranger, this is a brother and a sister. You know this person. And you say, you know what, it's cold outside. And they say to you, I know it's cold. I'm a little bit embarrassed, but it's been a hard year. And I've lost everything. And I don't have enough money to even own a coat. And you say, man, that's bad. And they say, well, yeah, it's actually worse than that. I haven't eaten in a week. I don't have any clothes. I have nothing to eat. And here's your response. God bless you. It says, be warm and filled. The implication from the Greek is, go warm yourself and fill yourself. In other words, God bless you as you go and take care of your problems. That's an awful scenario, isn't it? Now, this illustration really functions in two ways. James is trying to illustrate, give us the picture of someone who has a faith without works. Their name is signed somewhere in the church rolls, but they don't even have enough compassion to help this brother and sister. One commentator told the ancient story about a European heiress who was a Russian oligarch. And she was going to the play one night, and she went to the opera one night, and she left her coachman there out to watch the horse and the carriage, and the play was phenomenal. She cried, she laughed, she wept, and she came out. She was incredibly moved with compassion. She was just ready to go home, but she left her coachman out so long during the encores that he died. And she complained and cursed him and got somebody else to take her home while she was weeping about the play. I really thought that's a great illustration for American culture. We are so oftentimes so driven by the artificial, superficial, and the entertaining that we're more driven and moved by that than the truth of the matter is the real needs that exist in our own church family or in our church own families, our own lives. So James is suggesting here's an illustration of someone who has a faith but doesn't have works and therefore it's not a true faith. But then not only does it serve as an illustration, this little story serves as a metaphor. Think about it this way. You're sitting in the pew, you have this conversation with a person who has no food and has no clothes. They walk out the door into the cold. Let me ask this question. How much does your words warm them? How much hunger did your blessing subside? None, right? It was useless. And this is his point, that words to a hungry man are as effective as a faith without works to save somebody. You will be more quickly filled with words than you will be go to heaven with a faith that doesn't work. That's what James is saying. So it's an illustration, but it's also a metaphor of a faith. James is saying a workless faith is a worthless faith. That's his third question. So now he closes with an analogy or a statement. Look at verse 17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Well, his analogy here couldn't be more spot on, couldn't be more clear. If you have a corpse, a body, but it doesn't have a spirit inside of it, it's dead, right? Could be a great body, could be a beautiful body, could be an athletic body, could have low body fat. But without a spirit, doesn't matter, does it? It's just dead. It takes two to make something alive. And so look how he ends this strong passage. He says, faith without works is dead, being alone. This orphaned bastard faith, if you will, that's left all alone, will save no one. Will save no one. Now look at Luke chapter 10. Let's go back and close and finish up on the story that we initiated a few minutes ago. Look at Luke chapter 10. This text is incredibly strong, but I think this story in Luke chapter 10 really helps bring it to light. Remember, we read back in verse 25 where this lawyer approaches Jesus and said, Jesus, what can I do to go to heaven? And Jesus, to our surprise, affirms his works answer, love God and love people. And Jesus said, well, that's what you ought to do. But you probably knew this intuitively. Jesus, he was messing with him. He was leading him down a road so that he could get tripped up in his own words. So look at what happens next. Verse 28, and he said to him, this is Jesus' response to his works answer, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. Love God and love your neighbor, and that's it. If you do this perfectly, you'll be fine. Look at verse 29. But wishing to justify himself. Now that's an odd statement. He didn't just get caught in a crime. What does it mean, wishing to justify himself? Well, Luke is putting in there subtly what he's guilty of, and here's what it is. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and exactly who is my neighbor? So you're ahead of me here. What do you think he's guilty of? What he's doing is he's coming to Christ and saying, look, I want to follow you. I want to live for you. Tell me what I need to do. And I'll do anything but this. There are some people I just don't want to love. So Jesus, sensing this, verse 30 says, Jesus replied and said, and he tells us the story of the Good Samaritan. Let's read it quickly. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went away leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So two religious leaders in a row came by and saw this person, and they weren't willing to help him. But a Samaritan, you know the context, this is a half-breed. Their skin was a different color, they were from a different place, they had different parents. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and this would have shocked the audience, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. In other words, he gave him credit at the hotel and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said to them, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. So Jesus looks at this man who says, Jesus, I want to have faith, but I don't want to have works. And Jesus says, no. I'm not for a minute suggesting that we don't struggle with our own sanctification. We all do. I certainly do. I'm not suggesting that God doesn't come down and put his finger on areas of our life in which we wrestle and struggle. Absolutely we do. And in fact, if you're fighting that fight, if you're struggling and wrestling with your own sin and your own sanctification, that's a good chance this text doesn't apply to you. The text in James chapter 2 really applies to those who are not fighting at all. Because if someone were to say to you, you know what, look, you can go live any way you want, that would be a good test of your Christianity. Because if you wanted to live just a debauched lifestyle, that could be a sign that really the Christianity was just kind of a sham so you wouldn't embarrass yourself in this culture. But if given no recourse for your actions, if you could go live any way you wanted to, if you still sought the things of God, then that would be evidence that the Holy Spirit of God was inside of you working yourself out. Works can never earn salvation, but works will always evidence salvation. And anytime we fall to either tension and become imbalanced, we become in danger primarily of misrepresenting what Christ has done for us on the cross and misrepresenting and misappreciating what our response to that sacrifice needs to be. Father God,